persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now notice what this passage is teaching us. Even in the midst of the conflict we call life, we can know a foretaste of that final victory. Each and every day there will be challenges. Each and every day there will be battles we will have to face. But each and every one of these battles is also a prime opportunity to see the glory, to see the power, to see the wisdom of God as He works within our lives. How can we, facing the day-to-day battles of life, how can we, smack dab in the middle of enemy-occupied territory, then live this overcoming lifestyle? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapters 8 and hopefully moving into chapter 9 tonight, we're going to see a study that we could call More Than Conquerors. And as we take a look at how God moved within the life of David to accomplish great physical victories for Israel, we will see a remarkable parallel to the spiritual victories that God wants to lead us to as believers in Christ. First, we're going to see a very vivid picture of what it means to overcome the world. That is, this fallen world system that is dead set against our faith. We'll discover exactly how to remain faithful to Christ when this world is threatening to drag us down. Secondly, we'll see what it means to have an overcoming walk in this world. We'll see how we can remain focused on Christ in a world that is literally loaded with distractions. And finally, we are going to see an overcoming witness. How the most important thing that we can do in this world is live our lives in such a way that we can remain fruitful in our walk with the Lord. And we'll see in the life of David perhaps one of the most succinct and powerful and unavoidable definitions of what real fruitfulness is for us as believers in Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding, not only to where we are in the battle, but where the Lord is in the battle, with us every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You this morning and this evening, we are so thankful that You love us. And we thank You, Lord, that there's no battle that we face alone. We thank You, Lord, that You see well in advance those things that can come against our soul and rob us of our faith, rob us of our joy. Lord, I thank You that as we stay close to You, our Commander-in-Chief, we'll find the answers to be able to deal with the conflicts, the crisis situations, the controversies that can come our way. Thank You, Lord, that by staying close to You and abiding in You, there is peace, there is joy, there is fulfillment. Lead us to that place. Lead us to that place where we are wise enough to stay close to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us in our study of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw one of the most pivotal verses in the entire Word of God. Really, the chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7 introduces us to a theme that is borne out throughout the rest of Scripture. It is explained to us in the prophets. It is exemplified to us in the Gospels. It is going to be completed and exalted in the book of Revelation as we see the Lord's kingdom coming in its essence. What is this Scripture all about? Well, it is the covenant agreement that God made with King David. Highfalutin term for this is the Davidic covenant. And really what it was a prime example of how you just can't outgive God. I mean, David came to the Lord and he saw the Ark of the Covenant being kept in a tent. And here he was living in a palace of cedar in Jerusalem. And he said to himself, I've got to build a house for the Lord. And he asked Nathan the prophet, what do you think about that? And Nathan said, oh yeah, go ahead and do it. The Lord's with you. But then God pulled Nathan up short. He said, Nathan, I never asked for that. And David's not the guy to do it. But I do have a message that I want you to pass on to David. You thought you were going to build me a house. Thanks, but no thanks, David. I'll give that task to someone else, one of your children. But I'm going to make you a house. A house in a way that will absolutely blow your mind. Not a house that is built with timber and mortar and brick, but a house that is built as a dynasty of kings for Israel, culminating in the King of Kings, Messiah Himself. And so God blessed David with this arrangement. And David could look at that covenant, that agreement that God made with him, and say, wow, my future is assured. But you know, God not only wants to bless us with a sure future, God also wants to give us a foretaste of the glories of that future. And that's exactly what He was going to do for David. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. There we read, "After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those he put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David, to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi." I guess Toi wanted to let David know he was no one to be toyed with. "And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went." Now we look at a passage of Scripture like this, and we might say to ourselves, well, that's interesting historical record, that's interesting historical trivia. David went on these different campaigns and defeated these different people groups around him. Well, there's much more to this than just a record of David's victories. Really, we see, in a sense, God providing for a promise that He had made to David. Remember, in chapter 7, David promised that he would have a son who would build a temple in his name. Now, these military campaigns, notice, were greatly involved with David bringing back precious metals and materials to Jerusalem. These very metals and materials would be used in the building of the temple. And so, though David could not be involved in the actual construction of the temple, God said, "You are a man of warfare and your hands have shed blood." David said, "Well, I might not be able to build it, but I can certainly underwrite it. I can certainly do what I can to make sure that it happens and prepare the time when this temple to honor the Lord will be built." But even more than this, you know, we look at a passage like this, and believe me, I understand. I know you think that we pastors just delight in pronouncing things like Toi, king of Hamath, and Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and that's why we like these passages. But, you know, I know that when we go through passages like this on our own time, or maybe even at church, eyes tend to grow a little glassy, and our minds tend to go a little blank, and we tend to say, oh, this is great. This is just like history class in high school. And I remember desperately trying to stay awake in that as well. So why is all of this in the Word of God? Now, let's face it, the Bible is only 66 books long. It is not an extensively large book, considering the subject matter that it deals with, God's relationship with man, the eternal issues. Why, out of all the things that God could include in His Word, does He include, say, this breakdown of the different military campaigns David went through? Well, not just to give the people of Israel a sense of God's faithfulness and how He worked consistently across time, but I believe there is something definitely here for our edification. You know, as you read the Old Testament, a scripture to keep in the forefront of your mind as you go through the Old Testament is found in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4. There the Apostle Paul makes this interesting observation. He said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Notice what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament should be anything but old hat to us. Whatever things are written beforehand have real and significant relevance for our lives today. How can we find relevance in a passage like this? Well, you've got to do a little bit of digging, but really not a whole lot. Notice this is a blow-by-blow description of the conquests of King David. And some very interesting enemies are detailed for us here, because each of these enemies that we see described here, and we'll go into detail on three of them tonight, but each of these enemies described here also represented in a very significant way a spiritual battle that God's people down through time, dare I say even to this present day, have had to fight. Consider right off the bat the Philistines. They were the first people that David subdued. He attacked the Philistines and subdued them. David took Meth-Egamah from the hand of the Philistines, we're told in verse 1. Big deal. Oh yeah, it is a big deal. Because when we start to explore a bit the relationship that the Philistines and the people of Israel had, whenever the Philistines seemed to come on the scene, a very strong and repeated theme also came to pass. The battle between fear and faith. If you want a classic example of how the Philistines represented this very relevant conflict that really goes on in our lives day after day, turn with me a few chapters back in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. You probably remember the account. The Philistines had set up shop in a place called the Valley of Elah. They had drawn the battle lines out, and the people of Israel have been on the other side of this valley, and really they were at a standstill, as you recall. Because whoever went first gave up the high ground and would be at a serious disadvantage in battle. And so it was truly a standoff. They were truly playing chicken day after day with their armies. Well, then one thing happened. The Philistines came up with a solution. Hey, I've come up with a tiebreaker. You send your champion out, your biggest, baddest guy, and we'll send our champion out, our biggest, baddest guy, and they'll have at it, and we'll see who wins. Whoever wins, the others will be their slaves. How's that? Doesn't that sound reasonable? And probably at first blush, yeah, that sounds reasonable. Until rumbling out came the Philistine champion, a man named Goliath, a man who measured 9 feet 9 inches tall. And he wasn't a beanpole by any stretch of the imagination. He was so huge in his girth and his strength, we are told that his coat of mail, his suit of armor that he wore into battle, weighed 125 pounds. The tip on the end of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Now, a shot put, a college, university, world-class shot put, you know, one of those big balls of iron you see them trying to throw with all their might during the Olympic Games, weighs 16 pounds. That gives you an idea of what kind of an intimidating foe Israel was facing. And Israel was seized with fear. For 40 days, Goliath came out and mocked Israel, mocked the God of Israel, mocked the leadership of Israel. And nobody could answer a word until one day a little shepherd boy by the name of David came down with some supplies for his brothers who were at the front. He saw this giant parading and mocking and blaspheming. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Anybody could defeat him. He's not mocked us. He's mocked the armies of God." And everybody told him to shut up and mind his own business. But word got to Saul, the king. Remember, Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the logical candidate to go down and fight this guy. And there was someone talking in the camp saying, "I'll go ahead and fight him." So So this young boy, David, is brought before Saul, and Saul goes, how can you fight this guy? You're just a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. And David said, hey, your servant has been watching his father's sheep. And during that time, both the lion and the bear came and tried to scatter the flock. And God gave them both into my hand. And this Philistine will be like one of them, because he's mocked the armies of God. And Saul looked at him and said, all right, go ahead. The Lord be with you. Tried to outfit him with his own armor. It just didn't fit. It wasn't right. So what did David do? He went down and challenged the champion of the Philistines with a slingshot, literally, a sling, and picked up 5 smooth stones from a brook. Well, the rest is history. Goliath looked at David and said, am I a dog that you would come after me with sticks? Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And David said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, very large sword and spear, by the way. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven, the God of hosts, whose name you blaspheme. And the rest is history. David's stone found its mark. And no matter how intimidating, no matter how overwhelming this Philistine enemy was, he fell because one small youth trusted in God. Faith overcame fear. You know, one of the greatest struggles that I believe you and I will face in this world is our faith being challenged by fear. Maybe you've gone through times where your faith has been blackened out by fear that maybe your faith isn't true. Maybe you've come across those skeptics. Maybe you've come across the supposedly wise and learned in this world who say, oh, you don't really take the Bible seriously, do you? We all but disproved that. And you just feel like going and crawling into a corner. You know, the Scriptures say that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 declares. The thing that I found with even the most skeptical is if you stick to the Word, not your own wisdom, not your own experiences, but you stick to the Word with people, there's incredible power there. You know, just recently I was talking to a fellow who was very skeptical, and his idea was that, you know, first of all, he denied that there was a God, but we pretty much worked through that one. He said, well, maybe there is a God, but he's certainly too busy running the universe to care about little people like us. And I said to him, well, you know, that doesn't really make sense, because if you can see that God is great enough to create an entire universe, to do something that large, why do you think it's beyond God's power to do something as small as listen to your prayers? I said, if you've ever doubted whether God was involved with the lives of people, don't. Because God was so involved with the lives of people, He became a person in Jesus Christ. And the thing that I've found time and time again is if I come back to the Word, if I come back to Jesus, if I make Him the issue, then I'll tell you something. The skeptic's questions have a way of disappearing like a shadowy figure when the lights go on. Well, maybe your faith gets battered by things that are a little bit more close to home than that. Maybe it's not an intellectual thing for you. Maybe it's circumstantial. Maybe it's your own emotions. Maybe it's just the way things are in life, your personality. Maybe you're one of those people who sees the cup half empty instead of half full. Let me tell you something. When you find your foundation in God's Word, when you stand for the Word of the Lord, and your faith in the true and living God, not faith in feelings, not faith in an organization, not faith in some kind of group of personalities that you believe somehow know God, but your own personal faith in God, if you have that, you're going to be undefeatable no matter what comes your way. You see, we need to learn, like David, how to sling that smooth stone, that effective rock, which is the Word of God. We don't really realize sometimes, I think, what an incredible power source we have at our command. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, this is our weapon in the battle. And the more you get to know the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the more you're going to find you can take on the Philistines of this world, the Goliath-like giants of doubt and fear, and be standing at the end of the battle. So David took on the Philistines, and that's a picture of one of the battles that you and I have to face. Another very interesting group mentioned here that David went to battle with were the Moabites. You see, the Moabites had a very significant role in the history of Israel. In fact, the Moabites almost succeeded in completely exterminating the people of Israel while they were on the wilderness wandering. You might remember the story that's told in the book of Numbers about a very interesting prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. A fellow named Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired out Balaam and said to him, "I want you to go and I want you to curse Israel for me. Look at them. They're like sand on the seashore. There's way too many of them to deal with. I want you, because you seem to know about the things of God, to curse them. And I'll pay you well for it." Well, Balaam kind of wanted to go, wanted to take that up. And so he prayed. He had a very interesting off-and-on relationship with God. And God said, "I don't want you to go." And finally, Balaam kept saying, "I want to go, I want to go." So God said, "All right, go ahead." Well, you probably remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, how his donkey stopped short because an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn was standing in the pass in which he was going to go through. And the donkey stopped, and Balaam started beating the donkey and saying, "Come on, let's get with it." And finally, the donkey started to move, and then he saw the angel of the Lord again and mashed Balaam's leg into the wall of this pass. And Balaam finally just started cursing and swearing at this donkey and was going to beat it within an inch of its life. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Have I ever been a bad donkey to you?" Now, people will go, "A donkey speaking to Balaam, that's pretty remarkable." Even more remarkable was Balaam was so angry, he just started speaking back to the donkey. "No, you've never been like that to me." Well, don't you think that something big would be up if I'm behaving like this and I've never behaved like this before? And Balaam's eyes were open, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there ready to wipe him out. And he realized what was going on. And he realized that he couldn't curse Israel. So he goes on his trip. He meets King Balak of the Moabites, and Balak says, "All right, lay a big curse on him." And he opens his mouth three times, and he blesses Israel. And he blesses Israel, and he blesses Israel. And the third time, he even makes one of the most significant early prophecies of Messiah's coming through Israel. And Balak is ready to report Balaam to the Better Business Bureau. He's like, "I can't believe it. Here I hire you out. I'm going to pay you good money. I asked you just to curse these guys, and you bless me." He goes, "Hey, all I could say was what God gave me to say. I can't do anything else." But Balaam wasn't going to go away without his consulting fee. He said, "I got another idea. I can't curse those whom God has decided to bless, but I do have an approach whereby if you follow this, you can probably get them to curse themselves. Here's what you do. Get those foxy Moabite women and have them go down to the camp and strike up relationships with the men of Israel. And while they're kind of getting hot and heavy, just tell them to stop and say, 'Oh, honey, you know, I think you're wonderful. And gee, there's nobody else I'd rather be with. But before we go any further, can we just, you know, engage in a little idol worship here? It would certainly make the experience a lot better for me.'" And boy, Israel fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. In fact, God began to judge Israel, and thousands upon thousands in Israel were judged as a result of that. Moab became a byword in Israel for compromise. That is, not sticking to your guns, selling out what one knows is right to do for the easy path. And you know, that is one of the great assaults on our faith that you and I will encounter in this world. Oh, don't get me wrong. I don't think Satan is ever going to come to you one day and say, wouldn't this be a great day for you to completely make your life a mess? Wouldn't it be a great day for you to completely disobey all the things that God has told you to do and you know are right to do? I think it'd be a great day for that. Don't you think it'd be a great day to deny Jesus Christ? Well, Satan will never do that to us because he knows we go, oh, no, no way. Too unsubtle. But the way of compromise is always measured not by miles, not by yards or even feet, but by inches in a human soul. We start to say to ourselves, well, yeah, this is kind of a gray area, and I think it might not be right for some people, but God understands, you know, I've got needs. I'm not a saint, you know. I mean, I've got my human side, and I'm sure that, you know, after I indulge in this, God will certainly forgive me for it later. And compromise begins to seep into our lives. Sometimes the skids of compromise are greased even within the church, in that we see other people who look so holy and godly in church, and we see them doing things or indulging in things that, you know, we go, wow, I didn't know Christians could do that. Well, I guess Christians can do that. And even though it is completely wrong for us because we see other believers doing it, we're emboldened to do the very same things. And compromise creeps into our lives, just as the Moabites slowly but surely turned the people of Israel away from God. Compromise has always been a devastating spiritual malady in the body of Christ, so much so that in the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus wrote a letter to a church in a place in Asia Minor called Pergamos that addresses the whole idea of compromise and how devastating it can be. Very interesting individuals are mentioned in this letter. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, very interesting. Here you have a committed church, a dedicated church, a church that was knee-deep in a stronghold of satanic strength within the world. Pergamos was the center of the worship of a serpent god, the god that was associated with healing in Greek mythology. And it was known as a place also that had a huge temple to Zeus sitting on a throne who would be worshipped. That's probably the reference to where Satan's throne is. This fellow Antipas, who's mentioned here, was quite an individual. His name literally means against everybody. And he was just that kind of contrary kind of individual, but he used that character for Christ. He was hauled before the local magistrates and told that his worshiping of Jesus had to stop, and that he had to bow his knee to Zeus and to the serpent god. And Antipas said, "There's no way I'm going to do that." And the person prosecuting Antipas, according to tradition, said, "Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you?" And Antipas said, "Then Antipas is against the whole world." And so they took Antipas, and they placed him inside a hollowed-out bowl made of brass, and heated the brass bowl up until he roasted to death inside of it. It was not an easy place to be a believer. But notice what was going on. The outside world couldn't cause the church at Pergamos to collapse, but what could cause the church to collapse? Compromise from the inside. Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The new morality is not new morality. It's the same old stuff. And it was beginning to infiltrate the church. There were those who were coming into the church and saying, "Oh, you know, it's just, you know, the flesh. The flesh is going to pass away. you know, the flesh is inherently evil anyway, so let the flesh do its inherently evil thing. But, you know, your spirit isn't really touched by any of that stuff. So go out and party up the storm. Jesus said, no way. No way. Hey, there is too much to gain and too much to lose to be playing around with the things of the world like that. Notice David went after Moab and wiped them out. Notice there's another group that's mentioned in all of this that I believe also represents one of the great challenges that we face in spiritual battles, the Amalekites. It talks about David putting them down once and for all. That was a very crucial thing for David to do because, believe it or not, an unwillingness to do that was Saul's undoing, the previous king of Israel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel had called Saul to wipe out the Amalekites because the Amalekites, while the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, were early terrorists. They were the ancestors, I guess, of the PLO, because what they would do is they would go after the weak and the infirmed and the old and the vulnerable and take their lives. The stragglers would be the ones that they would go after. And God gave them a great amount of time to turn and repent from these ways. And yet they refused to repent. And finally, God's justice came. Amalek was to be attacked. They were to be wiped out completely. And so Saul went on this campaign. And in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Well, God was watching. And in verse 10 we read, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal.'" Saul had not only disobeyed the Lord, he'd even set up a statue to bring honor to his name. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They've brought them back for the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did the Lord not anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" He's saying, first of all, "Hey, I brought back the sheep so we could sacrifice to God. Oh, that's not working. Oh, it was the people, you see. It's not me. It's the people's fault." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Wow. Amalek. These people that God said were to be wiped out. Saul refused to do it, not because he was having any form of compassion on them, but because he was trying to feather his own nest. David is sent out on that same mission, and he accomplishes that mission. And you know, here's another great challenge that you and I face in a spiritual sense. It's called follow-through. How many people do you know who at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ who are not walking with the Lord any longer? How many people do you know early on, maybe were deeply involved with Christian things, but have fallen by the wayside? Well, I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of people who start out strong in the Christian life, but there aren't a whole lot that finish strong in the Christian life. It's almost like running a marathon, the beginning of a marathon. Well, when I ran the L.A. Marathon, there were 16,000 of us at the starting line. I'm not sure how many made it to the end, but it was far less than 16,000. It all looks good at the beginning. But what happens when the thrill wears off? What happens when walking with the Lord begins to cost something? What happens when your will and God's will seem to be going in two different directions? Well, a lot of times I think we tend to fall by the wayside in the Christian life because we kind of buy into the Jesus as a happy pill mentality. Maybe you've run into people who've said things to you like, well, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. Well, let me tell you a couple things here. First of all, Jesus doesn't work for you at all. He's the Lord, you're the servant. Don't get those two mixed up. Secondly, when people say, he didn't work for me, I always want to ask them, did you take the recommended dosage? You know, did you drink plenty of liquids and get your rest and, you know, see your doctor to see if Jesus is right for you, you know? And the side effects might be this, but what are you talking about? You tried Jesus and he didn't work for you. Jesus isn't a commodity. He isn't a happy pill. He isn't someone that comes into your life just to straighten things out. He isn't, as Bob Dylan once said, an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. He's the Lord, and he loves you. But like any other relationship, if we're going to enter into the fullness and the joys of it, it requires the C word. Oh, I know it's not a word we like to talk a lot about in our culture, but get ready to duck. It requires commitment. Jesus is utterly committed to you. And if you're going to see things through to the end, you've got to be committed to him. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, there's a beautiful, beautiful passage that I think really lays things out in terms of the consistency necessary for us to fully enter into the blessings of serving the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I realize that this whole issue of persevering in the Christian life can raise an area of incredible controversy. Maybe you've gotten into it before. Is it possible to lose your salvation, or is it once saved, always saved? You know, we tend to take, I think, a different view of this in Calvary Chapel circles. I tend to believe from the Scriptures that there are some very strong warning Scriptures that say, go on to maturity, press on to the end, don't fall short, continue on in your faith in Christ. I also believe that there are incredible Scriptures that say that that continuing on is solely a work of God. It is not something we can do by works, but rather receiving that gift by faith. You know, lest we think we could preserve our own salvation in our own strength. Hey, it's from grace to grace. It's God's unmerited favor. Nothing I do could ever possibly earn or merit salvation. The Scripture said that God knew who would come to him before the foundation of the world. That we are chosen by him. That we are in his hand and that no one can snatch him out of our hand. And those are very strong Scriptures of assurance. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Very strong Scriptures of assurance. So what is our take on once saved, always saved? Or can you lose it? Well, it kind of comes down to this. We believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Christ. And we also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who do not abide in Christ. You see, the whole deal about once saved, always saved, and can you lose it? I mean, let me tell you something. I have gone through lengthy, highfalutin theological debates on this subject. I spent 3 years in seminary, and it seemed at least once or twice a semester and once all semester long in a particular theology class, we explored the nuances of this issue. But you know, I finally came to a conclusion. The whole issue about once saved, always saved, or can you lose it, really kind of comes down to a question of semantics. It's just really kind of how you want to interpret a particular phenomenon. But both sides really end up saying the same thing in the final analysis. You see, once saved, always saved, and can you lose it, you know, really come to the forefront. We deal with that person who once walked with the Lord and is not walking with the Lord again. You ever run into a person like that? Maybe you've got someone in your life who one time walked with Jesus and is now not the least bit interested in Christ. Well, the you can lose it camp would look at a person like that and say, well, here is a person who was genuinely saved but walked away from the Lord, so they need to be saved again. And the once saved, always saved side would look at that person and they'd say, well, here is a person who made a profession of faith in Christ, but we don't know how sincere that profession was or whether they were genuinely born again. Maybe they just played Christian for a while. If a person is living a life that's completely out there in the world, that person probably needs to come to the Lord in the first place. So you understand what both sides are saying? Both sides are saying that person's in a bad spot. Both sides are saying that person needs to come to Christ. They might quibble over whether they had it and lost it or whether they ever had it in the first place. Do you understand that whether someone had it or lost it or whether they ever had it in the first place are questions you and I will never be able to answer? Because we don't know the human heart, do we? And I see Christians get all tangled up in this stuff. And the bottom line is this. If you abide in Christ, you won't have to worry about it. Because if you stay close to the Lord and consistently walk with the Lord all the days of your life, if you have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're not going to have to sit around and say, okay, how far away from the Lord can I get and still be in? You won't want to get far away from the Lord. You'll be asking the question, what does it mean for me to get closer to Him? And if you tend to be of that side, as the once saved, always saved side, and you look at those scriptures of assurance, you can rejoice in those scriptures of assurance. And if you tend to be of that side that tends to major on those scriptures that say, well, you know, you can lose and we need to persevere on, you can look at those scriptures and say, yeah, there's an encouragement. I need to persevere on today. Right on. I agree with both sides of those things. You see, I agree with what the scriptures say. You'll say, well, what about these scriptures on assurance? Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Let's rejoice in those scriptures on assurance. Well, what about these scriptures that warn us to go on to perfection and not to fall by the wayside? I absolutely agree we need to grow in our Christian life. But the one thing we mustn't do is to take an issue like that, which really does come down to semantics, which really comes down to an unanswerable question about the condition of a person's heart, rather than whether a person needs Christ or not. Let's not divide over. Let's not sit around and say, well, you know, that church over there, they're the Eternal Security Church, and we don't like that. Or to look the other side and say, oh, well, those people think you can lose it. What a bunch of weirdos they are over there. Let's not forget it. Give up choosing sides. As soon as you choose a side, guess what you become? Divisive. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we are called to be divisive for Jesus? In the body of Christ. Oh, yeah, we're to stand for our convictions. Yeah, we are to stand up for the things that the Scriptures affirm. But if we are so committed to some particular theological bent that we are literally bending the lives of others around us, we missed it. We've forgotten all about love. And that's really where it's at. But consistency is something we are called to. And consistency is a great challenge for you and for me. You know, one thing that I learned in running track was this. It doesn't matter where you start in the race. It matters where you finish. Don't you want to finish strong? Don't you want to be hitting that tape at the finish line that is stretched across the entrance to heaven in full stride, not stumbling or crawling or groveling on in? I sure do. Oh, to be able to go out like the Apostle Paul went out. I love this scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to how the Apostle Paul went out in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me only, but also to all who've loved His appearing." That's where I want to be. And so today is another day to persevere. Today is another day to hang in there for the glory of God. And so we see this overcoming lifestyle that David was into. We could go into even more depth about some of these other enemies that were faced and the interesting parallels to the spiritual battles we face in life. But with all that said, do you know there is one key to overcoming in this world? One scripture you need to remember more than any other if you want to be an overcomer and not be overcome by the things of this world. It's recorded for us in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see a eerie description of unseen reality, a war going on in heaven between the devil and Satan and Michael and his angels. And Satan is cast out and cast down to the earth during the great tribulation period. And in verse 10, we read this, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation, our strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" You want to be an overcomer? Three things. First of all, you have to understand the blood of the Lamb. That is the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross for your sins. That is your hope of salvation, His finished work, not your works on His behalf. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Remember what Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us about entering into salvation? It says, "For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." You see, our testimony has great spiritual impact. In fact, the reason that you and I are still here in this world is we have a testimony to share in this lost and dying world. See, we not only need to know that we are saved by grace, we need to know that God's grace saves us and saves us for a reason, that we are to share our faith with others. And notice the last part of this, "and they did not love their lives to the death." You see, ultimately, and inevitably within our lives, we will come to a place where we will find out just how much we love ourselves and our own things, or we love the things of God. You know, the Scripture says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see, sooner or later, we have to realize something. To live for God means we have to die to our self-centered life, to our self-centered ways. And sooner or later, we're going to have to learn what it means to put all that stuff aside so that we can embrace that which is life indeed. That's the key to overcoming. It's following the Lord. It's seeing the Lord work incredible victories over these key areas within our lives. Well, we've all known what it's like to have these kind of victories. What does it mean to hold on to them? What does it mean not to have to do the two steps forward, three steps back samba in this life? Well, there were three ways that David, I believe, shored up these victories within his life. In verse 14 and following, we see the first way. It says, "And the Lord preserved David wherever he went, so that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers." Now, those three things that kept David on track. First of all, David realized where his greatness had come from. It hadn't come from him. It had come from the Lord. You ever wonder why God didn't just fast forward this process with David? Why didn't God, you know, the moment he anointed him as king, just say, okay, Saul, heart attack right now, David, you take over. Why were there 15-some years of running around in a wilderness, fleeing for his life continually, that David had to go through before he could become king? I think to realize and to recognize one thing, unless God gave him the kingdom, it wasn't worth having. That everything that he had come from the Lord. That is such an important lesson for us to learn. Because there is no limit to how God will use us, provided we get our egos out of the way. Provided it's not about me anymore. Provided it's about Him. Boy, a guy who truly embodied this in a beautiful way was John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John's followers were coming to John and they were kind of bummed out because their numbers were down and Jesus and his disciples were becoming the center of attention. In verse 26 of John chapter 3, it said, they came to John and said, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here is a guy who got it. John the Baptist wasn't going to sit down with his group and say, okay, we need to have a staff meeting. How can we market our particular form of baptism? I know, we'll give out a free car wash with every baptism so you and your car can get washed. No, John was like, I'm not here to create a following. I'm not here to feather my cap. I'm here to follow the Lord. And the Lord's here. Follow Him. What are you doing hanging out with me? He must increase and I must decrease. Crucial attitude to have if we're going to solidify these spiritual victories within our lives. Notice something else that kept David in line. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. How do they know that David administered judgment and justice to his people? Because there was a standard. There was a standard that kings were to follow. It was not a standard that was derived from the latest Gallup or Zogby poll. It was not a standard that was achieved by focus groups. It was a standard that came from the Word of God itself. And David followed that standard. That's what kept David on track. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, if you want to see this love relationship that David had with the Word of God, it's recorded there. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What kept David in line? It was the word of God. You know, some people have come to this church and say, boy, you guys spend a lot of time teaching the Bible. What else are we supposed to do around here? See, we believe that healthy sheep reproduce. And the only way that you're going to get healthy is to be feeding on the Word of God continually. To taste and see that the Lord is good as the Word has a greater and greater place within your life. That kept David in line. It's been said, and accurately so, he who has a Bible that's not falling apart, that is falling apart, usually has a life that's not. That's a very important thing to understand. And so David kept him in line through himself in line through the Scriptures. But notice as well, there was a group of people that David surrounded himself with. He realized that he was not a one-man show. This group of individuals, beginning with Joab and going on down to David's sons, were there to keep him on line, to keep him on track. And you know what? That's another reason why we're here. That's why Christianity isn't a one-man proposition. That's why God doesn't call us to be lone rangers for Jesus. Because you have wisdom and insight that I lack. And I may have an insight from the Word of God that you lack, but it is only as we come together and share with each other that we receive the fullness of blessing that comes from the Lord. I love what Hebrews chapter 10 again says about this. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, we read these words, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's our job, to exhort, to encourage one another, to make sure that we are all staying on track and staying in line. Because if someone like King David could get out of line, then how much more you and me? We need each other. And so in this world, we will face serious battles. But you notice something? God has an answer for every one of them. He is the one who will fight the battle for us. He is the one who will show us the way to live. You know, it's been said the biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. You know? It'd be wonderful if it was like a TV show that only lasted an hour and then the credits rolled and the stories resolved. No, our lives go on, and each and every day is going to present new and sometimes seemingly overwhelming challenges to our faith. You want to be an overcomer and not be overcome. Three things to keep in mind. First of all, remember, the challenges you face are nothing new and different. 1 Corinthians 10:13 declares, "For no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it." No matter what comes your way, God will provide the way of escape. Let's be wise enough to take it. The second thing that we need to understand is not only to understand that the battles we face aren't anything new and different, but understand as well, the battles you face are going to be the battles you will face. Don't sit around and say, "Well, gee, I wish God would tempt me, you know, by playing the lottery." Man, I'm not tempted to play the lottery at all. See, the Powerball jackpot's up to $150 billion. Okay, great. You know, when that was going on, I was just inundated. Every time I'd go in to buy gas, I'd say, "Do you want to play the lottery? You want to get a Powerball ticket?" I'd say, "Nah, whenever I feel like playing the lottery, I just go up on the roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind." And they always look at me funny. They go, "But someone's got to win." And I go, "And I can tell you, mathematically, it probably ain't you or me." I'm not tempted by playing the lottery. Now, pride, that comes knocking on my door. Perfectionism, approval seeking, these sort of things. "Oh man, Lord, why do I have to face that? Why can't you just tempt me with a lottery today?" I'll tell you why. Because Satan's no dummy. He knows that I'm not going to go for that. But he knows there's other things that I go for, hook, line, and sinker. And so do you. Forewarned is forearmed. Have you ever noticed there are no new temptations in your life? It's the same song, different verse. And if God is allowing these temptations to come into your life, maybe it's because He wants you to learn how to take that way of escape a little better. You know, Chuck Smith was fond of saying that he always desired to learn the lessons that God had for him the first time around because he didn't want to go through them over and over and over again. How about you? Nothing new, nothing different, but let's learn. And finally, if you want to make sure that you are a victor and not a victim in these battles, what are you doing to shore up your faith? What are you doing to shore up your hope in Jesus Christ? Are you in a place where you're giving credit where credit is due? Everything to the Lord. Secondly, are you in a place where you're in the Word, where the Scriptures are finding a home within your heart? And finally, are you surrounding yourself with supportive people who can keep you on track? You do these things, you'll never stumble. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Word is so powerful and so deep and speaks to us right to our hearts. And Lord, my prayer is, if there is anyone here that is overcome in any weakness, in any transgression, that they would find this a place where truly spiritual people can come alongside of them and encourage them and get them back right on track. Thank you, Father, that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you will see us through to the very end if we'll just let you. And so, Lord, supply us the power, supply us the strength, supply us the grace. If you sent your Son to die for us, how much more will you see us through this wicked, dark world and into your presence with shouts of joy and singing? God, we thank you that you finish what you start. Finish that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.